here we are, bittersweet to move on to Galatians. Corinthians has been pretty strong and pretty powerful. Galatians is, I think it's a pretty misunderstood book. We try to appropriate where Paul was coming from and why he was saying the things he did. I'm not sure that we understand where he's coming from. I've heard Galatians used oftentimes for a strong argument that Paul was saying that we're free to do what we're out from under the law. There is no law. There's nothing we should or shouldn't do, and we're free to do what we want to do. That would be a terrible misunderstanding of our being a bondservant of Christ. That would be a terrible misunderstanding of what it means to have a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. So recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ is the characteristic of a Christian. And that doesn't mean we're free to do what we want to do if we're a bondservant. That means we're free to obey Him. That we're out from under the bondage and the curse of the law. That is true. But I'm not sure how much we understand that. And I think that within it, we misappropriate that. We tend to look at the Jews and say, number one, they have Leviticus and Deuteronomy and serious legalism, some serious law that they had to follow. And on top of that, they were, just to show the propensity of man, they wrote the Mishnah too, which was a whole, about double it again, what laws are valid, what laws aren't valid. Remember, we talked about some of the laws back during Corinthians. We talked about the law, and it was an amazing thing. Remember, we talked about the law that was in the Mishnah that said, that related to Jesus. Remember when Jesus spit on the ground and made mud and put it on the blind man's eyes and healed him on the Sabbath? Remember? And there was just an uproar, right? Did he heal on the Sabbath? Well, the uproar really came from the fact that he had gone direct. There's a law, a Jewish law in the Mishnah, which is their extracurricular, if you're really going to be holy and righteous, what you follow book. And there's a law, a Jewish law, that said it is illegal, it is wrong. You cannot spit on the ground, make mud, put it on a blind man's eyes and heal him on the Sabbath. I'm not kidding you. This is a law, a Jewish law written. And so why, it's often been understood or misunderstood. My whole life I've heard that story. You know, why did Jesus do that? I mean, he could have done anything, right? And he healed blind men other ways, right? And it was always troubling. And I've heard all these extrapolations that really didn't quite make sense. You know, why he did that, why he made mud, put it on the man's eyes and was spit and healed the man that way. And part of it is, and the hurrah has always been, well, he healed on the Sabbath. No, Jesus specifically did it in a certain way, because there was a Jewish law, an extracurricular law written, you were not to spit on the ground, make mud, and put it on a blind man's eyes on the Sabbath. I guess you could do it on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, you know, but not on the Sabbath. You know, you would leave it. It's amazing to the extent that they made up their laws. And we tend to look at them and look at the Pharisees and we mock them and go, how stupid are you and how foolish were you? And, you know, you'll have to excuse me, but I think that we distance ourselves too far from them rather than identifying. There's a tremendous propensity to be like the Pharisees. There's a tremendous propensity to come up with the right ways to do this or do that and therefore be right with God and not consider the heart. There's a tremendous propensity to walk here on Sunday morning and with a big smile and everything's good and our relationship with God is good and therefore I fulfilled it, and yet during the rest of the week, did we even consider the things of God? Did we even think of the things of God? Did we pursue God? Did we seek God? Were we rebellious to God? Were we absolutely surrendered and obedient to God? Were we loving our brothers and our neighbor as ourselves? Were we loving God? With all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, did every decision we made during the week, and every action we took, was it dependent on how God viewed it, how God sees it, what God cares about? Or did we just live our lives for ourselves, and then we come on Sunday and think we fulfill the obligation? That's no different than the Pharisees. Why? Because when we walk in here, we believe that our glory comes from our, hey, what a good Christian guy he is, or what a good Christian lady she is, or what a, they're here, they're doing this, they're smiling, they're happy. God doesn't care that we get our glory from men. Our glory and our praise are to come from Him. So, Paul in Galatians, so he's writing a letter to Galatians. This is a bit of background, because it's only 5 chapters, so obviously it's not like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We probably won't be here for several months. But the churches in Galatia, it's a region, it's somewhat controversial what he meant, because this was a giant region, and it was actually an established Roman province eventually. There's a lot of history, what happened, the Gauls came down and kind of took it over out of Europe and were kind of running it, and there's speculation back and forth about who he was writing this letter to. I'm not sure how important exactly the region is, but, you know, there was churches in Lystra and Derbe and Lycaonia that were on the southern end of this region. And that's probably who he's generally speaking to and writing this letter to. These were churches that were probably established by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Okay, when they first went out. And Paul spends the first part in Galatians 1, we'll read it here, and he spends the first part substantiating what he taught, and why he taught it, and where it came from, and where his knowledge and understanding came from. And that's important for us to understand from several reasons, but what's really, I think that it's a very important deal to understand the journey of Paul from the time he was on the road to Damascus. We've all heard, has anybody not heard of the story of when Paul was, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus? I mean, I think that's a pretty common one. And Jesus appeared to Paul in a bright light, so bright it even blinded. This is a pretty radical scene, you know, that happened. And he heard his voice. The people with him saw the light and didn't hear the voice, but he heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him, because it was Jesus speaking to him. This wasn't an illusion. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't a non-real, ethereal thing that happened. This was the reality of Jesus Christ coming down and making his call on Paul's life. And we tend to think of this as, oh, gee, I wish God, Jesus would appear to me like that. I don't think so. You know, this is a pretty radical experience. And Paul spent the next, it appears that Paul spent somewhere around the next 14 years trying to get straight about it. You know, he spent the next long period of time trying to, 10, 14 years to figure out exactly what his ministry and mission was. And he was cast out. And Paul immediately thought, well, I'm a Pharisee. I understand how Pharisees work. I understand how they think. I understand, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was very, very devout. And even as a young man, I mean, he was devout enough to be a leader. Remember, he was holding the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen. As a young man, probably early 30s, you know, or so, when he did that. And he was recognized as a leading Pharisee. And again, that has a negative word to us. In their culture, that did not have a negative word. In their culture, that was the spiritual leadership of Israel, of the Jews, was the Pharisees at the time. Devout men, again, you know, memorized the first. Many of them had the first 5 books of the Bible. I challenge you even to get through reading, you know, much less memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. I mean, I'm not sure that there's would be much more of an arduous task, you know. I can see memorizing maybe one of the Gospels or something, you know, doing it. Pentateuch, you know, that's it. But anyway, these were very, very devout men. Whose lives were all about it, and they were respected in their culture and their society. They weren't looked down. They were the people who were esteemed as the religious leaders, the godly men, in their culture. And that was Paul. And Paul believed. Paul was very devout. He was very zealous for the things of God. And he believed that he was pursuing God, he was following the law. You know, additional to, but the law, the baseline law, he was following it too, and he was very devout in his following the law. And we don't understand what a radical transformation it is, because by then the Jews had spent 400 years without a prophet, and God sent prophets oftentimes, always to correct them, because just like us, we tend to get our idea of Christianity, what it looks like, what it is, how you act, what you think. And culturally, we just kind of build on that and keep forming it and molding it. And pretty soon we're in left field. Okay? And we think that this is what Christianity is, because it's just a slow process of, well, this is what they say, and this is what they say, and this person says this. And it kind of goes, I can find that in the Bible. Oh, yeah, I can find that in the Bible. This person says this, and we kind of act like this, and kind of go, and who are the godly people, and who are the people we esteem in Christendom? And so we kind of move off like that, and pretty soon we're out there in desperate need of a prophet. And they were in desperate need of a prophet. And consider that they did not, their whole life was about the Messiah. Okay? The whole Jewish way of life was looking forward to the Messiah coming. And yet they were clueless about Jesus. In fact, it wasn't just clueless. They saw him as a son of the devil. That's what they call him. He was the Son of God himself. The Messiah that all people had looked forward to since Adam and Eve. And the Jewish culture had looked forward to, the people of God, the chosen people of God had looked forward to the redemption and the coming of the Messiah. And yet they completely missed it. You know, how could that happen? I mean, these people were devout. Paul was devout. So, what was necessary, and this is a very important one, I mean, it took Paul 14 years to get over his presuppositions. You know? His preconceived ideas about what Christianity looked like. And this wasn't just casually going about his life in rebellion to God, thinking, I don't know, I didn't understand this, and I guess I just was missed the boat. No. This is Paul being devout in his continuing his devotion, his devoted pursuit of God all through. And ending up in, he went and spent some time in Arabia. We don't know where, what, or why. You know, a lot of things to do in Arabia back then, you know, but it was a desert, a big desert. And he was out there seeking God. We don't know for how long for sure, but he was there for a while. Then Paul came back. And was going, what is this about? He went to Jerusalem and he met with, he didn't go, I mean, the church was still, you know, flourishing. I mean, the church was flourishing. It was under persecution, but the church was several years old by then, 4 years old in Jerusalem established. And he went to Peter and met with Peter and met with John and said, you guys, this is what God's calling me. This is what God told me. Is this right? And they said, yeah, that's right. You know, I guess I'm not sure we got this, you know, doing it, but everybody's still kind of, but you're suspect. You know, is this another one of your ploys? Because we watched you participate in the killing of Stephen. We watched you persecute the Christian church to death. You know, he was not somebody that was well thought of by the church. This guy was a guy that should have had a bounty on his head. I mean, he killed other Christians, persecuted, threw them in prison. I mean, he's a bad dude. And all of a sudden, he supposedly has this revelation, you know, and I'm sure everybody's going, I don't know about this. He met with Paul, he met with John, and he said, yeah, this is right. He tried to go out and minister. God said, nope, hang out for a while longer. Went back and finally went and kind of took on residence, up in Antioch. And it was just, I'm confident it was not just passive about his pursuit of God, and confident was still intensely engaged. That's Paul, and that's his character, and that's his nature. He was intensely in pursuit of God, but didn't know where to go or what to happen, and God sent Barnabas up there and said, come on, Paul, I need somebody to go along with me on a missionary trip. Well, Paul and Barnabas, and on that trip, they went to Galatia, to the region of Galatia, and the churches of Galatia, and established Christian churches there, okay? So that's kind of the background of where it came from. And Paul went there and taught. And Paul is unfortunately and tragically, between the time or shortly after that time that Paul was in Galatia, and it's a little hard to tell exactly when, because he went on basically three missionary journeys. You know, they went out and went to that whole region over by Corinth, and then he finally ended up going on a final journey to Rome, where he ended up dying, killed. But this was prior to writing Romans. Remember, he wrote Romans, went through that. He wrote Romans as a He wrote Romans as a thesis on what right theology was, on what right understanding of God was. Okay, and you know, that was a pretty strong work on what a right understanding and right theology is about God. Galatians, you can say, when you read Galatians through it, it's basically like a miniature Romans, in spite of what it says. It's by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's basically, Romans is much more explicit, is much more definitive about aspects of Christianity and theology. He was actually writing to Rome. It's the only books that Paul wrote where he was just establishing correct theology. He wasn't reproving a church. He'd never been there. He'd never met the church in Rome. He'd never met the people there. He just knew he wanted to go there, and he felt confident God was calling him there. He was writing Romans, a letter to Romans, to establish what right theology there, so when they got there, they'd be on the same page. Okay? This is the true theology. And when we get there, I just want to have fellowship because I've heard only good things about you, but let's make sure we're correct in going there. Galatians was written because already things were going south. Galatians is actually a pretty scathing book. Okay? When you read we tend to think of Galatians as, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control, and God, I think. And we tend to think of, oh, that's Galatians, you know, that's sweet, you know, love, joy, peace. Well, read a little more, you know. I mean, Paul makes some of the strongest statements, I think, made in the Bible, you know, in relationship to those leadership, because what happened is, after Paul had left, all these Jewish leadership that became supposedly converted to Christianity, okay? And they begin to say, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. I'll recognize Jesus as the Messiah, okay? But we are still the people of God. We have still been ordered by God. We are still the sons of Abraham. And the things that we're told to Abraham to do, we still need to do, right? Because it's the same God. I mean, the understanding and the extrapolation is easy to understand. This is the way it's been established. This is the way we do it. And it wasn't questioned, you know, even why. In fact, it moved from the understanding that the law was given for what reason? So that people would be righteous before God? The law was given to show the need for Messiah. Okay? And the law had a curse that went along with it, which is a pretty radical thing. That if you did not keep the law fully, you were cursed by the law. Okay? Did the law bring salvation? No, the law never brought salvation. Okay? But the law brought people to repentance and the recognition of their need for God. Okay? Their need to, by faith, appropriate the work of the Messiah. The grace of God appropriated by faith and believe in God the Father. And the need for that, that I could not be good enough in myself to be right with God. There is an unrelenting propensity in man to be good enough to please God. Okay? This is a overwhelming, it's the theme of all religion, basically. And unfortunately, it's the theme of most of Christianity in this day. It was the theme of those who call themselves Christians. That I can do certain things that my works will please God and I will be right with God because of them. Okay? It's a very, very dangerous posture. Okay? But in fact, it's a complete error. Okay? Our works will not ever make us right with God. Okay? Our faith, our belief in God, and what does that mean? Our belief in His Lordship. Our belief that God is God and worthy to be served. And I'm not talking about the expression of our mouth. I'm talking about the action of our boots. Do we really believe that God is worthy to be served? Do we really believe that God is God? If we really believe what we say with our mouth, it will determine our lives. It will determine the way we walk, the way we act, the way we respond to each other. Okay? That's faith. That's faith. That's a belief in who God claims to be. That really believe that, therefore it will determine my life. It will determine my behavior. It will determine how I go. It isn't about, well, I've done this and I've done that. In the last couple of weeks reading about it, it's just an amazing, amazing tragedy to me. I mean, we tend to mock the Pharisees and they say, well, you need to keep certain of the law at least, you know. A really big thing here, and what these false teachers were teaching the Galatians, the churches in Galatia after Paul left, was that you need to be circumcised. Okay? I mean, this is something God commanded. You know? Did he command it? Yeah, he commanded it early on. Okay? You need to be circumcised. And, you know, this is, Paul feels strongly about it. I mean, he makes a radical statement here in a couple of chapters. He says, those of you who are trying to have people, and this is not me, okay? So I don't get in trouble for it, okay? That's what Paul says. Those of you who are trying to add circumcision to faith in Jesus Christ, I wish you guys would just fully whack it off. That's what he says, okay? He doesn't say, I mean, that's a radical statement how strong he feels about it. Asculate themselves to cut off their penis. And that's what Paul says. He says, you got adding this to it and what you're doing, all you're doing is hindering and crippling these people. Again, this is what he says in the Bible. Read Galatians. That's what he says. Okay. That's what the words say. That's not a euphemism. That's not a speculation. That's what he says in the Greek. Okay. That, you know, if you guys think that you're really going to be righteous by being circumcised, well, go varsity. You know, go big and see how righteous you are. But this isn't going to do it. And I mean, he was livid about this. What was he livid about? He was livid about that the Jews immediately already began to add faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now let's be clear on something. We tend to look at in our contemporary Christianity, we tend to look at the fact that we are not under the law, but now we're under grace. Is that true? That's true. Okay, I'll hold to that. But we tend to look at it as there is no obligation on my life. That is a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. There is an absolute obligation in your life. It's called death. The only way we appropriate the work of Jesus Christ is to die for ourselves. That's a pretty big obligation. My life is no longer my own. I have been, as Paul says in chapter 2 of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? Now, this is not, oh, I get to hang up on this holy icon of the church and be a holy man by being on a cross. No, be very clear about this. They still recognize crucifixion as a wretched form of death. Okay? It's a torturous form of death. This was not you get to be held up as a Christian icon. Okay? This is means that I have been crucified with Christ. I have put myself to death. Easy? No. Painful? Yes. Absolute? Absolute. Crucified means crucified. Means dead. Not playing dead. Not pretending to be dead. Do people come off the cross undead? No. How did they make sure they were dead? Broke their legs so that they finally did, so they couldn't breathe anymore. Pierced their sides. Put a spear up and pierced their hearts. Okay, to make sure they were dead. Nobody came off the Roman cross, the implement of death, alive. Okay? To be crucified means to be put to death. That's not comatose. That's not pretending to be. That's not, well, I feel like being dead now, but if I really don't like this very much, I can revive myself later. Okay? I can come back to life and live my own life and live the way I want to do. And I don't really have to be dead. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, okay? But Christ lives in me. And the Galatians 2:20. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, okay? But I'm still a body. Wait, I'm not in a coffin. I'm not buried under the ground. And so, what's that mean then? And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now we want to say, oh yes, that's me. I live my life by faith in this. I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means. No, we have to take the first part. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? But I have died to myself. I have recognized the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to me. Like I started to say, in the last couple of weeks, it's a tragic. I mean, it takes my breath away the last couple of weeks thinking about it at times and studying how we have so made such an issue of if you say the prayer, you're saved. Okay? Now, all you have to do is say the prayer and say it right. Okay? I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, however you might say it. Okay? Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and live in my heart and forgive my sins and I'm sorry for doing what I've done. And however the prayer might be said, and we usually make sure we say it a few ways, especially as a little kid, to make sure we say it right. Our parents assure us, our Sunday school teacher assures us that we make sure we say it right. And somehow, this equates to death. Somehow this equates to salvation. Somehow this equates to right standing with God. Be very, very assured. God doesn't really care about what you say with your mouth. He cares about what your heart says. Okay? Are you crucified with Christ? Are you dead to yourself? Do you acknowledge the Lordship, the absolute authority in your life of God? Okay? If you don't, your salvation is dubious. Okay? Because you're not getting there by your work. You're not getting there by saying the right statement. It doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. It matters what you live with your mind. It matters what your heart says. We come up with cute formulas and right ways within whatever spectrum. If we don't really like the way these people say, this is parameters it means to be a Christian, we go to some place where we like the parameters. Okay? Because that's why we have all kinds of varieties of parameters. You know, you can go over here, because they say you only have to be like this, and they say you only have to be, they say you have to be like this. Now maybe we want a stricter one, you know, so that have parameters, because that makes me feel better, you know, that I've held the stronger parameters. So I want one that really doesn't put those on my life, but I just make sure I've got insurance, you know. I can live my life, but make sure I've got this eternal fire insurance that goes to heaven. I can go to one of those. I can find one of those, right? I mean, we can find whatever presuppositions, whatever formula man can make up to make us right with God. And yet God says there is only one gospel. And so in reading Galatians here, and yes, I will read it here in a minute, that the first chapter of Galatians, Paul is making something very clear that is a very, very important thing for all of us to remember. Okay? We put too much faith and too much merit in whether it even is what they say in this church, whether it's what they say in church, whether it's what they say in their religious standards, in their religious parameters that they put on it. And we put a tremendous amount of stock in that. And tragically, we begin to do it generationally and add to it. Okay, this is what we believe as a people. You know what we should believe? What this says. We all say, within Christendom, within true Christendom, obviously, it takes many forms. I mean, the Mormon church believes they're Christian. The Mormon church would say that they hold this as their standard. But they don't, okay? And this isn't news to some, but they do not. They hold the Book of Mormon as the precedence and the definition of what this says. Okay? Just like Catholics have done. Catholics have done over the years, they have defined what this says by church dogma. Okay? this is what this means, this is what this says, this is how you act, these are the things that matter. Okay? Within religion, within the broad parameters of the big C, church, okay, we come up with all different ways to define. The issue that Paul is making here, the issue that Paul is making is, wait a minute, I was told that this is not what I got from the church in Jerusalem. This is not what I got from the established apostles. This is not what I got from anybody but God himself. Okay? Paul is making this argument very clear. This was directly from God. This wasn't God plus this person or God plus that person. This wasn't defined by an established religious parameter. This came directly as a revelation from God. This is how it went down, okay? Now, we all would like to go, myself included, you know, the natural propensity is to go, God, I wish Paul was here now with that divine revelation directly from God, because he could tell me exactly what God thinks about it. Well, pardon me, but guess what? Guess what? We have that here, okay? We say we believe in this. We say this is what we follow. We say this defines who we are. But that is not true of the big C. That is not true of the big church and of the big Christian church. We are defined more by our dogma. Just like the Jews were at the time. They're these Jews that came out of Judaism and supposedly became teachers of Christianity were so entrenched in their dogma that they could not get rid of it. And as a result, they were messing up the truth of the gospel. Paul is saying, this is the pure gospel directly told to me by Jesus Christ. Huh? And we look at that and say, man, with all the different this and that, and they say this, and he says that, and this guy's a great preacher, and he says that, and this guy's a great preacher, and he says that, and David isn't a very good preacher, but he says this, you know, and we go, well, what? You know, what is true? I wish we had Paul here to define what is true. Okay? We do. Okay? We do. Okay? We just need to, we need to study to show ourselves approved to God. Workmen, workers of God, slaves who do not need to be ashamed. Why? Because we are rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly interpreting what this says. Okay? Everything I say should be defined by this. Okay? And you guys should make sure of that. Okay? We're studying the same book, okay? I know John's read Galatians a bunch. I don't know who else has so far, but if you aren't, shame on you. Okay? That's where we are. Right? The Holy Spirit, if you are born again, if you are a child of God, the Spirit of God lives in you. That's a profound truth. Okay? What did Jesus say? Jesus said when he was leaving and the apostles go, no, his disciples go, you don't leave. We're just kind of getting this thing going. I mean, come on, don't leave. We need you to define this and keep us here and keep us focused and keep us going the right direction. Because no, better that I leave. Why? Because I will send the Spirit of truth. That is what the Holy Spirit, that's how Jesus defined the Holy Spirit, was the Spirit of truth. And he will teach you everything. Okay? What do we know from what the Bible says? That Spirit of truth comes and lives in us if we're born again. How do we become? Be clear, until you die, you cannot be born again. Okay? This isn't added life to your existing. Be clear on that. You're not born again until you die. Alright? But when we die, when we become dead to ourselves, when we recognize that God, this is not about self-abasement or masochism, okay? This is about surrendering my will, the authority in my life, to God. Completely recognizing God as God, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, okay? When that happens, we are told that the supernatural experience of the power of God comes in us, and the Holy Spirit comes, so he's willing to reside in us. That now we are the temple of God. And that's a radical thing. I mean, all these Jews that were coming out of Judaism for thousands of years, literally, they understood the residence of the Shekinah glory of God in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? especially and particularly in the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory, the power of God dwelt. Okay? Now what's he say? Here. In our heart. In our being. Why? The Spirit of truth to reveal truth to us. So, we say, well, yeah, but I'm not a real good studier. I'm not really... No, wait. Let's get something really clear. The Spirit of God will reveal truth to us through the Word. Okay? So it is on us. Do we want to know, do we want to hear directly from Jesus Christ like Paul did? Here you go. It's right here. This is a profound, now if some of us don't believe in the validity or authenticity or authority of this book, we should talk. Okay? Because it's understandable and explainable and I take that for granted in my own life because I spent one of the most important parts, I think, of my foundation came during college days, and I spent a couple years in basically in apologetics and just studying the authenticity and the historical validity of this book, okay? Because I thought, well, it's a little bit, because I was just raised to believe this is right, so how am I different than everybody else? You know, they were just raised to believe what they think is just right. So, is this right? Is this right? Sound? Can I really base my life on this? The entirety of my life, can I base it on this? And it came back yes. Okay. After spending a couple years of studying, literally, apologetics. What is the historical validity of this? How is it preserved? How is it handed down? How can I be sure this is what Paul wrote? Divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. How can I be sure that the conversation he had with Jesus and the conversation more pointedly that Jesus had with him? How can I be sure that's what I'm reading? How can I be sure that that's what's translated? How can I be sure that it hasn't been muddled in the last 2,000 years by translating through religious organizations to come up with their presuppositions that add to them? How can I go back and know I'm getting directly what Jesus said to Paul? Okay? The answer is I can. And I can be sound on that. And I can be confident in that. And I literally will stake my life on it. Okay? I would challenge you guys to do the same thing. That you just, well, I think it's kind of true. I don't think it's true. Because if you don't have that, and this isn't brainwashing. This is going after to find out what the validity is. If you don't have that, you will continually come across things in here that go, that's really disturbing. Or that doesn't really seem like what I believe. Or that seems a lot different than what I say. Or why did he say things like that? You know, why does Paul say that they should whack their thing off, you know? I don't know what the right word. I get in trouble for saying long words sometimes. So I'm trying not to. How do we know that this is biblical? How do we know that this is what God inspired him to say, you know? Instead, we'll just go, well, I don't know, but my church says this, you know? So I'll just believe this. I mean, that's a scary, scary thing. Especially because we, and this is another thing that Paul is very clear to talk about in Galatians. We just got through in Corinthians about him talking about it. I put forth the postulates that one of the primary themes of Corinthians, the underlying themes, is Paul speaking to the church as a father, right? But Paul is not speaking to him as a religious leader. Distinction, religious leader has political interests in mind. Okay? A religious leader wants the acknowledgement and accolades and esteem and feedback, positive feedback from the people around him. Okay? Now, let me just say, we all want that. I would like that too. So you can say amen anytime you want. And that's a sweet thing. But the bottom line is, we have so transformed our understanding of Christianity that the typical religious leader, pastor, whatever you want to call him, preacher, whatever you want to call him, the figurehead or whatever that we put up there, we typically always have people that are really nice, that just say nice things, that make us feel good. If we get down on a Sunday, oh, I feel a lot better. It made me feel good about myself. And What's distinct from a father? Okay? How does a father deal with his children? If a father says, I just want him to make him feel good, then I'll just let him do what he wants to do, and then he'll feel better. And he'll like me for it and think I'm the nice guy, right? But what will the end result be? Disastrous. And a father does what? He does what is truly best for his children, right? He acts in a way which is truly best for his children. And Paul says this again in Galatians, what will the results be? They won't like him. Okay? Does your child like you when you spank him? No. Not at the moment. Are they eventually, in long term, are they secure? Are they content? Are they happy? Are they more at peace? Yes. But at the time, no. No. It's not a good thing. That is the distinction. And contemporarily, who we put in the position of our leadership is people who make us feel good. Say nice things to us. Make us feel good about our relationship with God, even if it sucks. Even if our relationship with God is invalid and only a Sunday experience. We want somebody that's going to tell us how good it is and how right it is and how you don't have to worry about it. God loves you just the way you are. Really? You know, is that what you say to your little child who's in rebellion throwing a fit? No, I love you absolutely. I love you enough to change the way you are. I love you enough to beat the hell out of you. And the hell meaning the sinful, rebellious nature in you that you're born with as a little child. As a little 1-year-old, we've got some sweet little children running around here. Are they all born in submission to the prince of the power of this world? Yes. Yes, they are. What is our obligation as a parent? Rescue them. That's right. So to God says in the New Testament, and we've talked about this many times, but I can't help but emphasize it again because I think it is one of the most profound, necessary understandings, not only of raising children, but for those of us whose children are grown, of raising grandchildren, but for those of us who don't have grandchildren, of how the church functions and how the church body functions, okay? It is the obligation of parents to teach a child the submission of his will to his father is a place of peace, in a place of joy, in a place of comfort, in a place of happiness. And outside of that is rebellion. Jesus said several times that unless you become as these little children. So what does that mean? Snotty nose, poop in our pants. We're not very smart about things. Is that what God meant? You know, unless you become as one of these little children? Or rebellious, ornery, you know, on the verge of a justice who doesn't get his way and wants to throw a fit and put his head down and do it. Unless you become like that, is that what he's saying, you know, doing it? No. What he's saying is unless you become submissive to the authority over you. Okay? You have no place in the kingdom. But unless you become as a little child, submissive to his father. Submissive in obedience to his father. Again, we look at that, if the example of Jesus said, do not forbid the little children unless you become like one of these. Okay? Again, put that in context. This was not little children coming up and go, oh Jesus, I heard about you in Sunday school. Oh Jesus, it's so good. Oh Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. No. This was not, the adults didn't. There was no Jesus loves me, this I know songs that they knew. Okay? This was a rabbi who was head of, who all these people were looking at going, honored and held up. It would be no difference in our society if we had a figure of authority, a figure of prominence who was there and everybody was circled around and watching it and you went, go up there and stand by him. Go up there and let him put his hands on you. Go up there and let him, and what's our kid gonna go? No, Dad. Okay. You know, what little kid wouldn't say, you know, I'm scared. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go up there and do that. So the children who were obedient when their parents brought them to Jesus and says, go, what were they doing? They were obeying the dad. They weren't going, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They didn't know who Jesus was. Nobody even knew who Jesus was, really. You know, and these little children didn't know Jesus either. What they were doing is being obedient to their father. And they were being submissive to their father, and they were being submissive to the authority over him. Not even understanding why, or for what good reason. That is how we need to be. That is what he calls us to be as children. Submissive to the authority over us. Okay? Not pooping your pants with the kids. Okay? But submissive children to the authority over you. Paul dealing with the church in Galatia is no different than dealing with the church in Corinth. And he's dealing with them as the father of this church. He and Barnabas were the first people who spoke truth to them. That's the first chapter, and you'll understand a little bit more, hopefully, why Paul's talking and goes off on what he does. You can follow along with me in your word or listen. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the from Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which has been preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, that isn't a very good correct statement. Aren't I supposed to, as a shepherd, go, oh, there's many teachers, and they teach many different things about Christ, and there's many different ways to worship him, and there's many different interpretations of the Bible. So you guys just find one that you want. Is that what Paul says? Just let them be accursed. That's a radical statement. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to which you have received, let him be accursed. That's radical. Contrary to this, we can have the direct revelation from God to Paul right here. Okay? So, and that's the truth of it. For am I now, and listen to him, what's he say? For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, like he was when he was a Pharisee, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You cannot be a bondservant of Christ and please men and care about pleasing men. And obviously he's saying, for am I now seeking the favor of men? Because if I was seeking the favor of men, I would say there are many ways. There are many roads. You know, this, I hope you will appreciate and like ours and want to hang out with us as a church. But there's many ways. And I'm not saying that all others are wrong. But I'm saying there's a lot of wrong teaching. There is a lot of wrong teaching. Okay? The defining foundation for us is this. Okay? Period. Period. And if we have things that we find hard to understand, and well, they define it this way, and they define it this way, I'm going to go with this way, because I like that more. Very dangerous choice. The Bible defines the Bible. And the Bible is a very good commentary on itself. Okay? God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God has not changed. God will not change. How God was, what God said in the beginning of this, is the same God in the end of this. Okay? Now, it doesn't seem so, and it seems contrary, and it seems so different. That's our problem. But that's not true. God is not different. God has not changed. Okay? God is still the same God. This book is very, very good at defining itself. Okay? And when we come to a place where there seems to be multiple interpretations of what this means or what it doesn't mean, go here. Find it. What does it mean? You know? We have things that we still hold to be absolutes in Christendom. If you're not baptized, you're not. But we don't say that too loud because some people believe you can not have to be baptized, water baptism, and still be saved. Right? And so if you're not baptized, you're not saved. How different is that from if you're not circumcised? Yeah. Really? Is it an outward sign that you do? And yet we have our absolutes that we hold on to. You know? Within certain spectrums of Christianity. If you don't speak in tongues, because that's the result of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you don't really have the Holy Spirit and the power of God in you. And so, I know you're kind of a brother, but you're kind of second tier down. Someday you'll be enlightened and speak in tongues, okay? And be able to, really? So, speaking in tongues is the defining measure of a right standing with God? Not like circumcision? Yeah. And don't we hold on to it? It's faith in God. Well, but there's just a couple extra things. Plus, there's just a couple pluses. Okay? And all religion has the tendency and the propensity to add those things to it. Okay? And we kind of poo-poo it, or we kind of fit in, or we kind of take what we want and don't want, and kind of take what we do. No, the Bible defines really clearly what it means to have a right relationship with God. Really clearly, and with a big period. Okay? All right? It defines real clearly how that works itself out. You know? I don't look like my wife, and, you know, probably too bad. She's pretty. I'm not. But, you know, it's, we're all different. We're different and we're distinct in how we are children of God. We're not robots. We aren't going to look the same. But there's strong, defined absolutes about what a relationship with God looks like. And tragically, they don't really have anything to do, or very little ever to do, with the things that we add to it. We come up with our religious things to say, well, if you say the prayer, and you get baptized, or you get confirmed, or you do this, or you go through this, and you're okay. Really? It's a very dangerous postulate. And for what these men were saying, what Paul was coming very strongly against is, you know, I am not going to be politically correct here. I am going to define what God says is what God says. Okay? For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Okay? Oh, this is what we want. We would love to hear that revelation from God. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood, with other people within this. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Excuse me, I said John earlier. But James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching a faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. And I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And when they confirmed this was right with the apostles who had spent the time with Jesus, because he hadn't, except the time the person Jesus revealed himself to him. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. They didn't teach me. They didn't teach me different from what I knew and understood of the gospel. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace the Lord had given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They also asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, which he was, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Remember Peter? For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they, which was huge for a Jew. Jew did not eat with Gentiles. Okay? But obviously they were supposed to be Christians now. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result being that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, not by other things we do, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, if I come back with the law and add to it, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul goes on to speak of this, and we'll spend the next couple of weeks looking at this isn't a book that is non-relevant to us. This is a book that is very, very relevant to us. Because tragically, we have added a tremendous amount to the gospel. In fact, it's hard for us to understand because we who stand very strongly on the fact we haven't added legalism, there's nothing I have to do, have gone the other way. And say, there's nothing I have to do. Okay? And our legalism has become, there's nothing I have to do. I just have to say the right prayer. I just have to speak the right Christianese in the right language. I just have to say I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But there's nothing I have to do. We have become just as legalistic and strong in the other way. And this book is very, very relevant to us about what does it mean? What does it mean to live by faith in the Son of God? What does it mean to live by faith in the work of Jesus? What does it mean to recognize the need for a Messiah, the absolute need for a Messiah? What does it mean to realize that in our weakness we now stand in the strength, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and we're sons of God and daughters of God, set free? Jesus said he came to set us free from the bondage of sin. Okay? That's a radical statement. Okay? And we can appropriate that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from that tomb. We can know that in our lives. And this is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. Not that we will spend our lives perpetually struggling in the flesh and sin, but that we can live in the resurrection power, the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the good news. This is the radical good news that we can live in the supernatural power of God. And we can be free from the bondage of sin and Satan. How do we do that? We do that by, thank you, we do that by obedience to our Father. We do that by surrender to our Father. Okay? We do that by absolute submission. We do that by being dead to ourselves. What does a child have to do? Does a child have to quit acting the way he feels and be obedient to the truth and the absolute authority of his Father? That's what you're teaching a child. But a child is not moved, is not controlled, does not do what he feels like doing. But he responds to truth. Because truth supersedes sensuality or how I feel. Truth supersedes what I want to do and what my will does and what my will cries and what my flesh cries. Absoluteness of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ supersedes that. We teach our little children that your will is superseded by submission to the authority over you. And we live our lives out by that same axiom. Hopefully we learned it as a child. If we didn't, better get with it. Because it still applies to us just as strongly today. We better go back to being as a child. What's that mean? Submitting our will to the authority over us no matter how we feel. No matter what it seems like to us. No matter what my senses tell me. Or what I want to do. No matter what my flesh is compelling me to do, I submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. Okay? But God lives in me. And this doesn't mean, how do we dummy that down? We say crucified looks like, let me get 5 or 6 things that I don't do. And 4 or 5 things that I do do. Okay? And now I'm defined by the few things I don't do and the few things I do do and yes, that's what it means to be crucified. Really? That is not what it means to be crucified. Being crucified is means to be dead to ourselves. Surrendered, submitted to God. And this, the Galatians, he's appealing to Galatians because immediately within the church already, they were coming up with all these things, the list of things that you have submission to God, but you have this too. But you have this works too. But you have these other things that you do. And this is what really makes you right with God. And if you don't do these things, you really don't have a right relationship with God. Right? And we are in danger of doing the same. So it's a very, very relevant book. And Paul's arguments to them of why he did lose that thinking, that is false thinking, that is lies and deception, will be explained out in Galatians. So, I am extremely grateful. I mean, to me it's beyond. I don't have to worry every week of, gosh, what do I do that's true? What do I speak that's true? What do I say that's true? It's here. I have to follow and say what this does. Sometimes it's really hard. I mean, my wife says to me, David, why do you have to say that? Do you realize that's going to upset people? Do you realize people won't like that? Do you realize people won't come back? Do you say things like that? I'm sorry. I don't have a choice. I have to stick to this or I'm in grave danger of going somewhere else. Okay? Thank you. Okay. God, I've spent my life as such a lazy man and I confess my sin to you that I've not. You command me in the Word to find out what pleases you. And I've been pretty lazy and pretty selfish and not quite knowing what pleases you because I think I can stand on ignorance. I think I can stand on ignorance before God and go, well, I didn't know that's what it looked like. I thought this is what it looked like. I tried. You have this wretched propensity to believe that if I tried, that's good enough. My trying has no value for eternity. My submission and surrender has everything for your Lordship. But my trying to do what's right doesn't mean anything. I think that it isn't a biblical statement. That probably is a biblical statement, not directly, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that's so true. And unfortunately, even within the big C, when we think we're safe, we think we're safe within a Christian church to hear truth and believe truth. And as long as we find truth that we like and agree with, we can feel like we're safe, that we're following its truth. That's a dangerous, tragic misconception. You have to seek what pleases you. You know what pleases you. And if we're not disciplined and diligent in that, we really don't believe that you're worthy to be served. We really don't believe that you're worthy to be obedient to. We really don't believe that pleasing you is the only thing that matters in this life. That a relationship with you is all that matters. We say those things with our mouth and yet our lives don't follow and back it. I'm sorry, God. I spent too much of my life not backing that. Not living that. Not putting you as the priority. My life, hearing your voice is the priority. Being obedient, submitted to you is the priority in my life. I'm sorry for that. And zealousness without death will mean nothing either. Paul was extremely zealous to please you, to do what he thought was right. And yet he was not dead to himself. He still sought the esteem of men and the glory of men because that validated his status as a Pharisee. And unfortunately, we do the same. We seek the esteem and acknowledgement, glory of men. We say we're good Christians and we do things right and we're good people and we're this and we're that. And the only thing that matters is how we stand with you. That will result in us loving. That will result in us exemplifying you. That will result in us acting as Jesus, being kind and compassionate, gentle, loving, joyous, merciful. The fruit of the Spirit is true. You're right. We think that looks like passive nice guy that gets along with everybody. Somehow that doesn't fit the character and nature of Jesus. He certainly didn't. He knew Paul. And yet they exhibited the fruit of your Spirit. So God, I would ask you to teach us what it means to be vessels. To be vessels for your glory. To be vessels that are empty of ourselves. Filled with you. And filled with your guidance. And filled with your leadership. And filled with your power. And filled with your glory. That we would be light in this world. The people who are lost. Who don't know you. Who desire that none perish. Would see that you are real. And you take an active role in mankind. And you desire actively. Passionately that we know you and appropriate the work of Jesus, but the grace that you've shown towards us, the unmerited favor. We want you that all would know that and take advantage of Jesus dying for the sins of all and that most would go to hell based on your sins. If you wish that none would perish. And that is largely dependent on the glory and your glory being reflected to us as a church. That doesn't mean building or organization or roster on a list. That means us who are your children, living as a family. Living as obedient sons and daughters. God, I thank you that we have that guide. I thank you that we don't have to worry about having that guide, that we have not only the written word, but we have the living word. Living in our hearts. We're not bound by that book. You never stray from the truth of that. You desire to exemplify and show yourself far beyond the pages of that book. Your power, your glory, the reality of you. You desire to demonstrate to us personally, to increase our faith and to those around us. But God, I'm confident that we'll come to surrendered vessels. People who have died to themselves. People who have given up our lives, our rights for our Father, for obedience to our Father. I thank you that we have that guide. I don't have to be another man. Tell me that. Paul said it's really critical that this is not the religious interpretation of people with presupposition. That this is directly the word from you. And we can be confident that in the Bible is a foundation, is a guidebook. Is an unwavering statement of truth about you and your character and what a relationship with you.
I thank you for that. God causes us to see that. It's such a gift. Causes us to see that spending time studying what you've so supernaturally inspired, protected, preserved. It's free for us to seek, read, ponder, meditate on, know. We can know your heart. God, I ask you to inspire my brothers and sisters to do that so they can know you. So they can know you deeper, because I know that's the place where they will be blessed, where they will be happy. And that's truly what I desire. As a father of children, you can't help but want the best for our children. In spite of the fact that means beating their hands. God, that is love. That is love of a father. And God, I ask that you would cause us all to be inspired by the fact that you are a loving Father. He wants more than anything to have a relationship with us. And that's provided a way by your grace, by your mercy, by your compassion, by your love. Freely experience all the rights of sonship. Jesus, that only happened because of you, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah. I thank you that now you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are able to take on all weakness and die. You give up all rights to God. And to die for us, to pay the price, because you loved us that much. And I thank you that you are submissive to the point of to God the Father, that you are submissive to your Father. To the point where he restored you with supernatural power, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I thank you that you are not a pathetic dead corpse on the cross, but you are a king, living, reigning, in spite of how we live. Cause us to understand that, to recognize that, and get better. I thank you for the chance to hang with my brothers and sisters today. God, I ask that you bless us with a greater awareness of you, and a greater awareness of what it means to have a relationship. Protect us as we go out in this world, in this evil world, in this world controlled by Satan. Inspire us, God, with an urgency and a driving motivation in our hearts. Amen.